Now, if you would turn to the Epistle to the Romans, and we began a series of sermons in this part of the Word some months ago, and we read once again this evening the first 17 verses of the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, and reading once again the first 17 verses of the chapter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us once again. Now, let me just remind you once again that from verse 5 to verse 17 of this opening chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the Lord's Apostle is setting before us various things which belong to those who have become the recipients of the gospel of God in their lives. That is, those who have come to believe the gospel and receive the gospel as the one and only way in which they will ever find an acceptance with the Lord their God in heaven above. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord's Apostle refers to all such as being the called of Jesus Christ and beloved of God. And those are two things which definitely belong to every believing child of God through the sovereign workings of God in their life, bringing them in to that place of salvation to the glory of his name. And then as you read on into the chapter, various other things which are the outworkings of that work of God in a person's life and which mark out that man or that woman or that young person as one who has truly become a believer, a Christian in Jesus Christ the Saviour. All such people, as we're told in the course of the verses, live by faith, and they do that in various ways in their life. There is the sharing of the faith which Paul speaks about, and that's where he has that desire to be able to come amongst the Roman believers and share in the mutual faith that belonged to them and belongs to him as well. Then there is the spreading of the faith, the work of the gospel, which God has called all who have ever believed into in whatever particular way. He has called them to the spread of the gospel in this world. And then in our time together for last week, those two indispensable marks of anyone who is a true believer in Christ, that is their recognition of the place of prayer in their life and the recognition of the place of providence in their life. Remember, as Paul tells those Roman believers in verse 9 of the chapter that without ceasing, he says, he makes mention of them always in his prayers. And that's not something, my friends, which belongs to a man like Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is something that belongs to every believing child of God, that they come to the place of prayer, they recognize the place of prayer in their lives. And then in verse 13, where he tells them about that great desire that he had again to come to them. But he says, I was let hither too. He had been kept back from doing that. And that was Paul's recognition, of course, the way he sets that down, Paul's recognition of the place of providence in his life, that his life and his breath were in the hands of God, that everything that happened to him in life, it was under the guiding hand of the Lord his God in heaven above. As we said at the time, just what it was that held Paul back from visiting the Roman church, we don't know. But like the psalmist, he knew that it was God in his life. His times were in God's hands, and indeed he wished them there. So for those who are the recipients of the gospel, for believers, there are these various things which mark out their lives as being believers, which validate the fact that they have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so those two additional ones to the things that we've already looked at, there is that recognition of the place of prayer in their life from day to day, and there is their recognition of the place of providence in this present world in which the Lord has set them. Now for this evening, something else that must be an indispensable mark of anyone who has ever been made a recipient of the gospel of God, anyone who is a believer, and it's this, my friends, they are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, if there is any one evidence that you might separate out from the others to show a person who is really a believer in Christ and a recipient of the gospel of Christ, it's this. They are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And it's that Paul speaks about then, beginning in verse 14. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, not just something that belongs to a man like Paul as an apostle of Christ, but something that belongs or should belong to every professing, every believing child of God, that they are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's something of that particular mark then that I want us to look at this evening. Now, first and foremost, if we ask why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, then in fact, he tells us why in the course of those words. He says, because it is the power of God unto salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He is not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because the gospel saves are never dying souls. And once having settled that, you see, that it is through the gospel that our souls are saved forever and evermore, when that registers right in our hearts and our souls, my friends, at those points, we can never be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that it saves our never dying souls. And when we can remember that and call that to remembrance, what tremendous antidote that is to ever being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or the Christ, of course, of the gospel himself. You see, there are many, many things in this world, and we'll look at a few of them later on, which can do many, many things in this world. But there is only one thing that can save our never dying soul, and that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one thing alone which can save our soul is the gospel that God has given in his beloved Son. And if we can keep that in our hearts and our minds, then indeed we will not be ashamed of the gospel. As you probably know, the Lord's Apostle Paul ended his earthly life in a prison cell. And he ended his earthly life in a prison cell on account of his preaching of the gospel. He ends up in the city of Rome. He wanted to come to the city of Rome to preach the gospel in the providence of God. God said, in fact, no, you're not going to the city of Rome at this point. Then he did end up in the city of Rome the first time as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But then he eventually ended up in the city of Rome once again as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And in that prison house, he was to end his earthly days. And those days in which Paul was thrown into prison at the end of his life, they were terrible days for the churches of Jesus Christ in Rome and in many other places. And of course, as can happen in terrible days, days of hardship or days of persecution or days of unpopularity with regards to the things of God, it is so easy for anyone to fall into the trap of being shamefaced about the things of God, especially as those things are clearly set before us on the pages of God's word. And the Lord's apostle, knowing that kind of situation, writes to his younger colleague in the gospel, a young man called Timothy, and he exhorts him not to be ashamed. Listen to what he says. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that's the gospel, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He says, Timothy, in these hard, difficult, persecuting days, whatever you do, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And as he goes on into those verses, he lists various things which belong to the gospel. He tells him or reminds him how they have been called in the gospel. He reminds him that they have it not by works, but by the grace of God in their life. But the first thing that he reminds him about is this. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of this gospel, because it is through this gospel that you and I have been saved. That's what he says. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us. Whatever you do, don't lose the impact, my friend, of that simple, small, straightforward word. Because when the Bible speaks about a man or a woman being saved, it means that that person has been saved from the wrath to come. They have been saved from an undone eternity, and they have been saved into heaven and into glory at last. To be saved on the pages of the Word of God means saved from condemnation and from sin. And it means saved to God, to his person and his being, and ultimately to his presence in heaven above. And there is no word more full in the Word of God than the word to be saved and to come into God's salvation in the course of our life. And somebody has well said, to be saved means that God has delivered us from the greatest of all evils and has placed us in possession of the greatest of all blessings. When Paul writes to Timothy out of that Roman imprisonment from his deathbed, you might say, and tells him not to be ashamed of the gospel because it is the gospel that has saved them. My friends, it's that kind of salvation, the biblical salvation, that he is speaking about. Saved from wrath and judgment and an undone eternity, and saved to heaven and to glory, and to Christ, and to God forevermore. Always be clear what the Bible means when it uses particular words. And when it speaks about salvation or a person being saved, that, my friends, is what it means. Nothing less than that, that's precisely what it means. You remember another occasion with regards to a prison house and scenes that had happened earlier on in the life of the Lord's Apostle Paul. Time when he was locked away in the lowest dungeon, we're told, in the prison house in the town of Philippi, and where God sent an earthquake right down in that prison house. The foundations of the prison shook, the doors were unlocked, the fetters fell from off the wrists and the ankles of the people who were held prisoner. When the keeper of that prison saw what had happened, then we're told he sprang in to the prison, to the cell where Paul and Silas were as well. And he eventually asked them one of the greatest questions that anyone can ever ask. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" You read some of the ingenuity of the fallen heart of man that tries to explain away what that old Philippian jailer said at that time. And there are some people that would tell us, well, he was asking Paul and Silas how he might be saved from the earthquake. But the earthquake was over. Everything was calm. Or along come some other wiseacres and they say, he wanted to be saved from the wrath of his superiors who employed him to look after the prisoners. But not one prisoner had escaped. They were all held not by the fetters, the chains on their ankles and wrists. They were held by the power of God and the providence of God, so that not one of them had escaped. And my friends, what he was asking for, when he asked for the way to be saved, he was asking for the way to be saved from the power and the might and the righteousness of the God who had sent such an earthquake. That's what he was asking for. An earthquake that could not only shake the foundations of the building and unlock the doors and make the chains fall off the prisoners' hands and feet, but only did it in that place. Not one other building in the whole of the town of Philippi had been touched. And when that man saw the power of God, and when he saw the God with whom he had to do, he wanted saved in relation to his never-dying soul in the sight of that God. You remember during that Gulf War, as it came to be called a few years ago, there were great claims that these Allied fighter planes could come and lock in on a certain target so that they wouldn't miss it in any way. Precision bombing, it was called. That a plane could unloose a rocket or a missile, as the case might be, and that it would fly straight to the target and hit the target and only the target. Well, of course, as the evidence came to be gathered later on, it was discovered that those smart bombs, so-called, weren't all that smart on some occasions. But my dear friend, and I don't mean it irreverently, if you want precision bombing, here's an example. As the God of heaven and earth sent forth an earthquake on one building in the city of Philippi, an earthquake that could turn the key in the lock of every prison cell, as it were, and an earthquake that could shatter the bonds that bound every prisoner in that prison. And when that old Roman centurion who was the keeper of that prison saw all of that, my friends, then he asked his question. When all the panic, the blind panic had subsided, then he asks this question. And that makes it all the more potent, you know, if you want to read that account at some time. It says he was wakened by the earthquake, and he was full of fear and trembling, and he went in and he fell down before the Lord's two servants. And then when he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And with cold, calm, resolute composure, you see, he asked the greatest question that anyone could ever ask. He knew what he was asking. He'd heard Paul and Silas, we're told in that part of the Word of God, singing psalms at midnight about this God, the God who rules on high and thunders when he pleases. He'd heard them. Paul and Silas had been in the city of Philippi preaching the gospel of God ever since they had arrived in that town. They had been cast into prison for the preaching of the gospel. Here was the charge or the testimony. It says, these men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. And that Most High God, it was he who had sent the earthquake. And that man comes when the earthquake falls and he asks the question. But he can't ask the question. Because you see that other bit of the testimony? These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. And so he asked those men who had come to show the way of God's salvation, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he was asking, my dear friends, he was asking to be saved in all the fullness of what that word means in the Word of God from one end of it to the other. And if the jailer's question is a well-known question, and it is to many, and a famous question, of course the reply of Paul and Silas is every bit as famous. And they turned to him, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see? My dear friends, a gospel that saves from hell to heaven, and from the wrath of God to the presence of God. No one, but no one, ought to be ashamed of a gospel like that. For there is no other gospel. And when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, then it was that fact that it was the saving gospel. And he could not be ashamed of God's saving gospel. You know, in an earlier generation of the people of God in this world of ours, it was current coin to ask men and women, are you saved? Are you saved? We've got all manner of euphemisms today when it comes to the gospel. But the gospel boils itself down to this, that people are either saved or lost. And if they are saved, they are saved from hell. And they are saved by the gospel of God's grace that has been sent into the world to save us from that very thing. No equivocation, no uncertainty. A person was either saved or lost. And any who was still lost, my friend, it is only the gospel that can save. And any who are saved, it is the gospel that has saved them from all the lostness that's all bound up in the word being lost. So when the Lord's apostle tells those Roman believers that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it saves. You see that? It saves. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Now, in a second place, out of those words for this evening, we would say also that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ on account of how it saves and how it brings salvation about. And with regards to this, there are two sides to that. There is that which belongs to God, of course, and there is that which is given to man. And that which belongs to God comes in those words where the apostle speaks about the gospel as being the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, when he speaks about the power of God in the way that he does in this place, what he means is this. He means the provision of God. He means what God has provided in order to bring this salvation down to the hearts and souls of men and women. He's not speaking about what you would call that absolute power of God that belongs to God in his very person and in his very being. We speak about the attributes of God, those things which belong to God in his person and in his being. And the power of God is one of them. The old catechism answers that question. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The gospel, you see, isn't an attribute of God. The gospel is a gift of God. And the gospel, my friends, is the provision that God has made to bring this salvation about. It's a powerful provision, don't get me wrong. And it exerts great power, does it not? A thing that raises us out of our deadness and our unbelief, a thing that effects regeneration in a soul so that that soul is born again of the Spirit of God. That's a powerful thing. But when the apostle speaks about the gospel here as being the power of God unto salvation, then he is speaking about that provision that comes from God in order that there might be salvation. And you see, when he thinks in those terms, this gospel that saves the soul, where did it come from? How does it come about? Well, he said, it comes from God. It's the provision of God. And if the gospel is a provision of God to save my soul from hell, how can I be ashamed of the gospel? That's the point. And when he looks at what God has done in providing the gospel of his son, then he is saying, I cannot be ashamed of the gospel. You remember what I said earlier on in the course of our sermon? That there are various things, there are many things indeed, which can do many things, can accomplish many things. But there is only one thing that can save the soul. So important, especially perhaps in these days in which we live, to realize that there is but one thing that can save the soul. For example, if somebody has a drinks problem or a drugs problem, man, woman, young person, as the case may be, that person can go along to some clinic or to Alcoholics Anonymous or to some rehabilitation place, and it can be dealt with, and in some, many cases, perhaps it can be cured. That's a wonderful thing. And I tell you, my friends, you ever deal with a home where drink has wrecked it, that horrible thing, where drink has wrecked that home, anybody rescued from that devil, that's a rejoicing thing. But the soul is no different. That's the point. And all the counseling and all the treatment and all the medication cannot save the soul. The only thing that can save the soul is the provision that God has made for the saving of the soul. Or sad to say, in our days, there can be marriages that break down. And a couple can go along to a marriage guidance council and there can be reconciliation. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. But again, all of the counseling and all of the terms and all of the methods and all of the brief of that place cannot save the soul. There is only one thing that can save the soul, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I say, in these days, when so many of the professing churches of Christ are getting sidetracked into dealing with the body and forgetting the soul, this is a word to our hearts and our souls. As the Lord said with regards to another thing, not to leave the one undone, but to get the priorities right. And the great priority for you or me or anybody else is the never-dying soul. Because you can deal with a body today and heal it and cure it, and it is dead tomorrow. And the soul goes into eternity. And eternity has no tomorrow. Eternity is forever and evermore. I've said this so often. You look at the cross of Jesus Christ and ask yourself one question. Why? Why did Christ die and pour out his blood and be mangled on a Roman cross if it was for no other reason than to patch us up for the days of our life? It was to bring us, my friends, out from under the wrath of his Father and into the presence of his Father forever and evermore. Everything apart from the gospel is impotent to save the soul. That's the point. All of these other things can do many other things, but only the gospel can save the soul. And when God has made a provision to do that, then indeed, viewing that, the apostle has to say, well, I can't be ashamed virtually of this gospel. There were plenty ashamed of the gospel in Paul's day, as there are in our day. He wrote about some of them when he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he says to the Jews, the cross of Christ in which the gospel centers and around which the gospel revolves, he says to the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. But unto us which believe, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is what God has provided, you see. And they would have been ashamed to have been associated with it in any way. You see, in the Jews represented is the self-righteous side of man. And the self-righteous side of man says, I'll save myself in my own way. And certainly not through the stigma of the cross. And the Greeks, well, they're representative of the self-conceited side of man that looks at the cross and the idea that I must be saved by a man going to die, the death of the cross. Well, they say that's utter foolishness, utter foolishness. And they won't have it. But to a sinner who needs salvation, it is God's provision, and it is grasped with both their hands. My dear friend, I appeal to you this night. You see the need of your soul's salvation. Don't, whatever you do, don't satisfy yourself with some form of religiosity which will do nothing to you or for you. You see your need of a Savior because you're a sinner. And seeing our need as a sinner, then indeed we embrace the Saviour that God has granted. Many other things that can do many other things, but only the gospel can save the soul. And God has provided that gospel, provided it at tremendous cost, tremendous cost. You want to read something about the cost, even with regards to this thing, to echo in our lives? When the apostle writes to the Hebrews and he tells them to be looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, he says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Don't you know that the cross in those days was a shameful death? And the death of the cross was an ignominious death. Cursed is every one that hangs upon a tree. And Christ was hung up there with malefactors to the gaze of the perishing. Why did he discount the shame of the cross? Because he had come to endure the cross in order to bring salvation to us. And if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my friends, discounted the shame of hanging on the cross, then each and every one of us should be able to discount any shame of being associated with the cross and the Christ who died on the cross. If Christ overcame that shame to grant us salvation, then by the grace of God, overcome any shame that might rise up in your soul with regards to Christ and his cross. So God has provided the gospel to save our never-dying souls. He has provided it through his beloved Son. Nothing else can save the soul but the gospel. And assuredly then, as I say, for these reasons, Paul then is able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let me just hurry on then from man's side of things. If God has provided this gospel, how does man come to possess the gospel? And in fact, in this verse for tonight, you have one of the greatest gospel statements of the word of God to our souls. Verse 16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. How does man come into the possession of this gospel which God has provided at such a cost? He comes into the possession of it, my friends, at no cost. He comes into possession of it by faith, by believing. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Dearly bought, freely offered to all who believe. And those are the terms of the gospel. And I don't care what transaction you enter into in life, you will never find terms like that. It's not by works of righteousness that we do. It's not by trying to lift ourselves up to heaven by our works and our efforts. That's discounted entirely. And in fact, when the apostle writes those words to Timothy, he takes up that very point. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord and so on. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. How am I saved? According to my works? No. And somebody has well pointed out, Paul doesn't say that we are not saved according to works, but according to our works. And the only way that anyone is ever saved, my friend, is by the most tremendous work that ever took place in the face of this earth of ours, when Christ came to do the work of his Father and live and die to be our Saviour and bear our sins in his own body on the cross. But as for our works, your works, my works, anybody's works, my friends, get rid of the notion. That is not how a person is saved. A person is saved by faith, by believing, by looking at themselves in the mirror of God's word as sinners, and by looking at the provision that God has made through the cross of his beloved Son. That verse 17, and we made reference to that, I think, in the very first of our sermons in Romans, he says, for therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you remember, if you were here at that time, in the gospel, I see the righteousness of God. You see, when I look into this word of God, now, let me just say this. Don't form any notions of God that won't stand at the bar of this word. There's tremendous idolatry today, you know. Because people are professing to worship a God and a Christ that has nothing to do with this Bible. A God and a Christ of their own imagination. And it's when I look into this word that God has given me, the one thing that I see with regards to righteousness is that I have to do with a righteous God. And a God who is perfectly righteous and awesomely righteous, the righteous God. And also when I look into that, something else is revealed. My unrighteousness. Not according as to how people interpret good and evil and all the rest of it. No, no. As the Bible spells out what righteousness and unrighteousness is. On the one hand is revealed the righteousness of God. On the other hand is revealed the unrighteousness of man. And then in the fullness of the gospel is revealed the righteousness that God proffers to man so that he can stand before a righteous God and be accepted as righteous in God's sight. And that's the gospel. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. The righteousness that we need to stand before a righteous God is the provision of the gospel of God. It is by faith, you see. It is by believing. The just shall live by faith. To everyone that believeth, this gospel of God's salvation is given. You know, one of the great exhibitions of that salvation by faith alone is found in that man that we usually refer to as the penitent thief. You know, there were two thieves crucified alongside our Lord Jesus Christ, and one of them came to repent. He came to see his own unrighteousness. We are condemned justly, he says. And he came to see the righteousness of the one who was crucified in their midst. But this man, he says, has done nothing amiss. But even the physical side of that penitent thief is a tremendous exhibition, tremendous picture that we are saved by faith and faith alone. You see, that man couldn't do anything. He couldn't work. He couldn't walk. His two hands were impaled on each arm of the cross. He couldn't move his arms or his hands. He couldn't get down from the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. He couldn't do anything. But he could ask. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that's the gospel. It's to those not that work, because you can't work to save yourself. It is to those who believe, and with believing faith, they come to Christ and they ask for what is provided in the gospel, the salvation of their soul, forever and forevermore. Now the time is gone. Let me just mention one last thing to conclude. And I'm sure it's right to say that when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, he means himself. And he includes himself in that believing, because Paul had come to believe that Jesus Christ was the only Saviour of his soul. And in that other passage where he does write to Timothy out of his death cell at that time, what he goes on to say is this. He says, for the which cause, for the cause of the gospel, I also suffer these things, that imprisonment that he was suffering. Nevertheless, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, Timothy, I'm here in this prison, and it's the afflictions of the gospel that have placed me here. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And again, you see, how can he be ashamed of the gospel that had saved his soul and had kept his soul up to that day and would keep his soul unto that eternal day. When he speaks about that day, it is the day when all must stand before God, you and me and everybody else. And Paul looks to that day with comfort and with consolation and with confidence. And he knows that he can stand before God that day because he has committed, deposited literally, his soul in safekeeping onto Christ against that day. You know, we all speak about doing something against a particular day. even with regards to that kind of language. Some have deposit accounts in the bank against a rainy day. Some have safety deposit boxes against that day. Nothing wrong with that, if it isn't to the detriment of our souls. Let me ask you a simple question, my friend, tonight. Have you deposited your soul into the hands of Christ against the day of judgment? That's the point. And Paul knew that he had done that. And he said, Timothy, I'm not ashamed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know the old story, I'm sure, where an old Christian gentleman went to the hospital, and the nurse came round to take down its details, and she asked him his name and his age and all the rest. Then there came to that point where she had to ask him, what is your religion? And he, what's your religious persuasion, in fact? And he says, I am of Paul's persuasion. And the nurse said, well, I've never come across that one. I've heard of the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists and all the rest. What's Paul's persuasion? He says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. My dear friend, it doesn't matter a hoot what other persuasion you belong to. If you're not persuaded of that, you're not persuaded of anything. And when you're persuaded of that by the grace of God, and we all fall down on this, but when you're persuaded of that, then you're able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God forbid us, or forgive us, at those times when we are ashamed or act as though we are ashamed. But for all that, by the grace of God, to be able to bear that testimony and that witness and that evidence that we're not ashamed of the gospel, because it is this gospel and the Christ of this gospel who has saved our souls. Vital mark, you see. And let me just say tonight, as we have this baptismal service, or these baptisms in the service, baptism's a wonderful way, you know. Well, it's the biblical way of bearing witness and testimony to the fact that we're not ashamed of Christ. That's what it's all about. It's bearing witness and testimony that Christ is our Saviour, that we have accounted ourselves dead with Christ, buried with Christ, as it says later on in this epistle to the Romans. And that's the going under the waters of baptism. And then raised with Christ, and that's coming up out of the waters of baptism, to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. A very simple thing. We live in the days of theological torture. But biblically, it's a very, very simple thing. Believe and be baptized. And if we have believed on to the salvation of our souls, then we bear testimony to that in the waters of baptism. In many other ways, of course. And of course, this is only an outworking of what is inworked. But the Lord grants us to do that. And as we do it, may we do it indeed to the praise of his name. So there are things which mark out a Christian in these days in which we live, as we've said before. Seems to be an awful lot of confusion as to what constitutes a Christian. Well, here are some of the marks, and here is one indispensable mark. A Christian is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And may the Lord put it on into all our hearts, and may we never be ashamed.